Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to worship with you this morning. You know, I look forward to this time when we gather together to sing and to fellowship with one another and to look into the Word of God. And I pray that God would take this passage today from 1 Samuel as we look at the idea of facing the enemy, as we see David now confronting Goliath, or confronted by Goliath, however you want to look at it. We see David and Goliath, that story that we know so well. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning and ask God to open our eyes. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And we are reminded once again that you are indeed holy, holy, holy. There are none like you, none beside you, none before you, none after you. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're the Ancient of Days, and you are our Heavenly Father. What an amazing thought that the God of all creation would adopt us as his children. Especially, Lord, when we recognize that that adoption took place by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only beloved Son. And so we praise you. We pray that the depth of our salvation, the depth of your mercy and grace would be revealed to us once again, and that maybe even through our time in your word today, that you would open our eyes to how you are indeed the living God, the mighty God, that with you all things are possible. And would you remind us as well, Lord, that as we face trials and difficulties in life and battles and enemies, would you remind us of the words of David when he said, "The battle is the Lord's." And so, Lord, would you help us to relinquish and submit to you all things that are a part of our life, recognizing that you are in control, that you work all things together for those that love you and have been called according to your purpose. And so we simply commit ourselves to you, Father. We humble ourselves before you. We praise you. We lift up our voices to you, Father, for you alone are worthy. And all God's people would say, amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel once again as we begin here in chapter 16. Again, looking at this, 17, looking at this idea of David and Goliath. From 16 to 17, we've seen this idea of David coming on the scene. This 16 through 18 is a section in the Hebrew text that deals with this idea of David now, the anointed one of God, being anointed and recognized as God's king, the king who has a heart after God. Remember that Saul has been rejected. Saul rejected God. He rejected the commandments of God. He rejected the word of God. He rejected the instruction of God. He disobeyed the prophet of God who had given clear instruction on at least two occasions on what he was supposed to do. And remember, the words that come from the prophet are the words that come from God. And so in rejecting the word of Samuel, Saul was rejecting God. And Saul, he had to have known this. He had to have recognized, because Samuel told him, first of all, you have rejected the Lord. God has rejected you. And so these things are resonating in his mind, no doubt, as we think about the life of Saul and the things that are happening throughout his life. No doubt there is regret in Saul's life. No doubt. No doubt that Saul many times thought back and said, if I had listened to the Lord, if I had obeyed the Lord. And instead of that regret leading to repentance, confession of sin, instead it led to anger and resentment toward David, God's anointed. Now, there are powerful messages here in this section of the book of Samuel. Saul and his rejection of God and the consequences of that, but also David, now the man after God's own heart, though he's not perfect, he does have a passion for the Lord. And lest we attribute that to David himself, we must remember that we saw when the Spirit of God left Saul, that the Spirit of God came upon, rushed upon David. As we saw back in the book of Judges, when the Spirit of God would rush upon somebody, like with Samson and others within the book of Judges, so too the Spirit of God rushes upon David. And what we find within the book of David is that everything happens to the glory of God is because God's Spirit is working through him. All the credit goes to God. It's not David. In fact, we recognize throughout the story of David's life, we recognize there were times where he failed miserably. And we would not attribute that to the working of the Spirit of God. We would attribute that to the idea of him not listening to the Spirit of God. And so the instruction for us within the book of Samuel, again, is to heed the instruction of God's word, to obey God when he speaks to us so clearly, and to make sure that we maintain a close relationship with God. One thing that is said about David is that the Lord is with him. Yeah, it stands out within this passage as well, this section, if I can say it that way. Once again, no chapter divisions in the Hebrew text. And so this is a narrative story here. And we should really think of this as one unit, even though we're going to break it up into separate, distinct parts. And we're going to look simply once again today at this idea of facing the enemy. So let's read along as we think about David and Goliath, this huge enemy against God's army. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah, and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. There's this great chasm between the people of God and the people that are against God. There's this huge divide here, and we shouldn't miss this. These are God's people and the people that are against God's people. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. Some have estimated that this would be somewhere around 9'6". Pretty impressive. Interesting, if you go online and because everything online is true, right? And most accurate. If you type in world record height of a man or a person, they don't list Goliath. Isn't that interesting? They'll say, according to the records. Isn't this a record here? Isn't this one of the most reliable records that there has ever been? And yet they'll list people, and they were 9 feet tall, believe it or not. There have been people that have been over 9 feet tall. And Goliath was somewhere over 9 feet tall, and he had a helmet of bronze on his head. Get this now, during this time, iron or metal, very significant, right? Strong. And he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Figure somewhere over 100 pounds, maybe 125 pounds for the coat of mail. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze was slung between his shoulders. Imagine this picture here. We should imagine this picture not outside the text, but we should imagine what's going on here, because the writer is very expressive. He's giving us, if you notice within your reading of the book of Samuel, he's giving us a lot of details here, because he is painting for us this picture. Who is this guy Goliath? He's a huge guy. Massive, right? He had this javelin of bronze between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15 or 16, maybe 20 pounds. Have you ever swung a 20-pound sledgehammer? Imagine that at the end of a stick that's like a beam, and that's what this dude is carrying. And his shield bearer went before him. He's got a shield too. He's got a javelin. He's got a spear, and he's got this shield, and he's got this coat of mail. He's got this helmet of bronze. He's got this gear on his legs to protect him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy, I shame, I mock, I ridicule." Do you get that? I dare you. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. I loathe you. Get that picture? "Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Remember, Saul's tall. Remember, one of the things that stood out about Saul, that when the people saw him, he was taller than all the other people. But he's nothing compared to Goliath in stature. And I would say to you, without the Spirit of God, he's no match at all. Now, David was the son of an Ephraimite, of Bethlehem of Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the name of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening, saying, "I defy Israel. Give me a man to fight with, you cowards." 40 days he did that. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Some good news, right? Some good news. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper. Interesting, as you think of the story, almost every time that David is mentioned, the sheep are mentioned as well. He's a shepherd, and he tends the sheep. As Jesus would say in the book of John, he's a good shepherd. And we would say, out of the good shepherd David comes a great shepherd. Amen? Yes, a good shepherd. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Uh-oh, man of God. God's with him. The Spirit of God is upon him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Not pay any taxes. Whoever defeats this giant, the king will be so elated that he will give him riches and he will give him his daughter, which would mean connection with the family, right? And tax-free living. Benefits of leadership, right? Tax-free living. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" What'd you say? "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Man, I love David, don't you? "That he should defy the armies of the living God." I love that. Our God's alive, amen? He's not the God of the dead, and our God is not dead. He is alive. Today, God is alive. Yeah, it's his imminence. God is with us. God is above us, God is in the heavens, and yet God is with us, amen? He's the living God, he's alive, and he gives life. In fact, I would say to you, God gives life today, if you'll receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation with the living God. And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, that's David's oldest brother, right? The one, by the way, who's been passed over. Remember, Samuel was sent to look at the children of Jesse, and they paraded Eliab before him, and Samuel said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Look how tall he is." And the Lord said, "He's not the one." Don't look at his outward stature. God looks at the outward appearance, but a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart, right? Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, when he asked, "What shall be done for the man who kills this giant?" And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? What are you doing here, right? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." At this point, we say, Samuel saw him as a tall, handsome guy, but God really did see the heart, didn't he? Yeah, see what's in the heart of this man? Which, by the way, we're going to see the opposite from David. Remember that David's already been passed over in a sense. He's the last one to be brought. Remember Samuel said, "Don't you have another son? Are these all your sons? The Lord has not chosen any of these yet. He's told me the anointed one is from your family." "Oh yeah, we have one other son, but he's keeping the sheep. He's the youngest," right? David's been passed over, but we haven't seen that attitude from David. David's going to be mocked. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to be ostracized by Saul. And yet again and again and again, we're going to see that David humbles himself, submits to the king who he refers to as the anointed of the Lord, and leaves things in God's hands. Not Eliab, though. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" That's a great passage, isn't it? You know, as you think of this passage and we think about the idea of facing the enemy, we oftentimes are looking at just the idea of David and Goliath. But I would say, in a sense, there's another enemy, and he's David's own brother. Sometimes enemies are outside, and sometimes they're close to us, aren't they? What have I done now? Was it not just but a word? And he turned away. I love it. Ain't got time for this guy. And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. In some ways, we see so many ties of this section of scripture with previous ones in the Old Testament. We think of Joseph and his brothers. In some ways, we think of Joseph and his brothers. Remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers, rejected by his brothers, put into slavery, but God. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And we see that kind of tension going on even within the family of David, where his brothers are somewhat, on occasion, rejecting him or accusing him of having a bad heart, that he's greedy, that he's self-centered, selfish, or whatever the case may be. But we know the truth of the matter, don't we? He really does have a heart after God. And we must remember at times that people don't know our hearts, right? We are simply called to do what God has called us to do. And at times we'll be misjudged for that. And that's okay. That's okay. We leave that with God. And we carry on with the task before us, lest we lose focus, lest we not accomplish what God has for us. So there are a number of things in this story that stand out to me. There are a number, actually, of difficulties. I'm not reading the whole story of David and Goliath, but there are a number of tensions within this passage. You may not have seen them before, and I think that many times we have glossed over them for the main idea of David and Goliath. Sometimes we've misfocused on the idea of David and Goliath and have focused on, you know, the armor that Goliath has and all those different things like we do with Ephesians, right? The idea of the armor of God. But sometimes we have mistaken what the writer is trying to point out to us. And there are some tensions that take place here. Let me just give you a couple of those tensions. That way, maybe not to bombard you with information, but maybe just to open your mind to think a little bit more about this story and the text that is before us. Because we have the events that take place here, and we have the text. Not everything about the events is told to us. Only what the writer has deemed necessary to express his intent. Hopefully that makes sense when I say that. The elders and I have been working through this idea of hermeneutics and the idea of looking not at the events, just the events of Scripture, but looking at the text and what the writer is doing. And so I would encourage you, as you read through Samuel, don't get bogged down in the events, but look at the idea. What is the writer trying to show me? And there are a number of things here in this passage that cause a little bit of tension. First of all, David, if you remember earlier, we were introduced to David as the son of Jesse. And now in this section, we're introduced to David once again and told that he's the son of Jesse. But maybe you're like me, you say, wait, you already told us that before. Why are we told two times the lineage of David? Chapter 16, verses 14 through 23, and chapter 17. Even in chapter 18, we're reminded that he is the son of Jesse. In this short section, we're told three times about who David is. David's introduces these times to us, as well as Saul. You have to, if you're like me, you look at this passage and you say, back earlier in this section of David and Saul in chapter 16, we're told that the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David, and that David found himself as the armor bearer and the player to soothe and calm the nerves of Saul. He's right there with him, and yet here in this story, we're going to find that Saul is saying, "Who is this guy?" That's a difficulty. It should raise a question for you. Why doesn't Saul remember him? After all, in chapter 16, we're told Saul loved him. But now he says, "Whose son is this guy?" And nobody seems to recognize him. What's going on with that? Goliath, later on, we're going to find Goliath dies twice. You say, how is that possible? Well, David slings a stone and he kills the giant. And he takes, the next verse says, and he took the sword and he cut off his head and he killed the giant. So did he kill him with the sling or did he kill him with the sword? He died twice. It's much like Moses. Moses, the death of Moses is recounted to us three times. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And then in Joshua chapter 1, when we did our study through the book of Joshua, we said, man, this is Moses. They won't leave him alone. They have to keep bringing Moses back up again, right? So Goliath dies twice. Was it by the sling or was it by the sword? And I would say, yes. Yeah. He knocked him down with the sling and it led to his death with the sword. Amen? Not a problem for me. David, a number of things take place in this passage where it just causes questions for us. And I would say, I think many times we just miss the main point. What is the main point of the story? I think the main point happens later on in this section when David says those famous words, "The battle belongs to the Lord." We are sometimes quick to miss the point of the story by these details. We get bogged down with information and we miss the big picture. And the big picture is this: by faith, we can conquer the enemy. And the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about me. We're participants in this battle, if you will. But we know the commander of the Lord's army, don't we? And ultimately, as all of Israel is looking at this giant and they say, this giant is coming against Israel. But David sees it from a different light, doesn't he? Who is this that defies the living God? He's not just against Israel. He's mocking the living God. And God is going to take care of his enemy. God's going to resolve the situation. Let me give you a key thought, just a thought for us to think about here for a moment. Kind of apply this to our lives. That's kind of the text, but again, I have to say, as a preacher, I have to say, I got to give you something to walk away with, right? Something in the way of application that we could take from this passage. So let me give you a key thought, and that would be this: we face a real enemy. The enemy is real. David in this story never discounted that Goliath was a champion, that he was a huge, huge enemy. But he never, ever said, God can't take care of it. His resolution to the enemy that he faced was God. And I would encourage you, we face many enemies, don't we? Many enemies. I was reminded this last week, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Even within families, there's going to be division because of the name of Christ. Even at your workplace, there may be division. There may be those that are enemies of yours because of the fact that you're a child of God. But God handles all those that are against him. That's God's battle, right? It's his responsibility. Our responsibility is simply to be children of God who are faithful to the Lord. But we face a real enemy, and it all begins back in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? This idea of the enemy. And here in Genesis chapter 3, this good news comes with this idea of a sting as well. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking to the serpent, Satan, if you will, the evil one, the deceiver, right? The accuser of the brethren, as we're going to see. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This tension here between the offspring of the serpent, or the serpent himself, and the idea of the offspring, or the zerah, the seed, the anointed one that will come from Eve, this promised one. There will be tension between God's people and evil. Jesus said this in John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, speaking to the Jews that were rejecting him, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the Holy Son of God, and Satan is the father of lies. All lies tie back to the father of lies. Peter says this, 1 Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Such wise instruction, isn't it? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, there he is, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's who Satan is. He desires to devour. Jesus talked about this, right? That Jesus came to seek and to save, but the thief came to kill and destroy. Satan. He is on the prowl. He's our adversary, and he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a hope for us that although we have an adversary, we have an enemy who is out there, who is real, the devil himself, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to destroy and devour, we have hope. We can resist him by faith. Faith. And faith alone. Not our own strength, but the strength of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a real enemy. We have a real adversary. We have someone who is against us because he's against everything good from God. We know the end of the story, don't we, in Revelation chapter 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, there he is, our enemy, the accuser of the brethren, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. That's what he's doing. We have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ interceding for us day and night. But we have the accuser of the brethren who is seeking to destroy us, and day and night he brings accusations against us. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him, listen, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short, wreaking havoc. Why is evil rampant? Because the devil knows his time is short. And so we must be on guard. We must be watchful. We must be people of faith and people of prayer. Why? Because we face a real enemy. Not flesh and blood, but a spiritual enemy. Just a thought for us. We need the Lord. We need the Lord to face the enemies that are before us. As we look at this passage, let me give you three ideas about facing the enemy. Just take that from the passage here. First of all, it would be the idea that the enemy is formidable, but not greater than our God. The enemy that we face is huge. The enemy that we face is powerful. His power is daunting. It's beyond our human capability. The enemy that we face is big, but God is greater than our enemy. That's an encouragement because we see that with David in his life. He looked not at Goliath for who Goliath was. He looked at Goliath through God's eyes. I'm sure that David would have said, not in my strength. Not in my strength can I take down this giant, but God can. And evidently within our passage, as we think of the story, evidently God had moved in the heart of David because David has said he's going to deliver him into my hands. Yes. And part of David's life was his experience. God had done it before. In fact, I would say to you, if I had the choice between facing Goliath and facing a lion or a bear, I probably would take Goliath. Do you want to fight a bear? Have you ever watched any videos on YouTube of people encountering bears? Or a lion when it turns on the owner? Not good, right? Not good. You might have a chance with Goliath. I don't think you'll have a chance with a lion or a bear. But the enemy that we face is formidable. He's real, he's big, he's massive, he's powerful, and ultimately, it's Satan himself, the evil one. He is against us. In Job chapter 2, of course, in Job 1 and chapter 2, we see this idea of Satan coming before the Lord. I love the fact that although that Satan is presented there as powerful and all these things, he still has to answer to God. Yeah. Don't you know that burns him up? He knows that he has to answer to God. But he's a real enemy, isn't he, in Job? Job wouldn't have said, oh, he's just some figment of our imagination. I don't know. There might be some devil. No, he would say, no, I have felt the sores that came as a result of that guy. Yeah. In Job chapter 2, verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Oh, yeah. Took all of his possessions. He's a real enemy, this Satan. Took all of his possessions, killed all of his family, except for his wife. Yeah. And then wreaked havoc on Job's life, his body. Sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And left a few friends, who are also sores upon him. Yeah, started out well, started out encouraging him, and then began to open their mouth and discouraged him greatly, right? He's a real enemy and he's powerful. In Luke chapter 22, we read about this idea from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might what? Sift you like wheat. That's what Satan desires to do to you and to me. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to sift you. He wants to destroy you. I love the rest of that passage. Obviously, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Yeah, I pray for you. In other words, we could look at that story and say what happened to Peter was bad, but it wasn't as bad as what Satan wanted to do because God said, no, no. And don't forget also, we won't go into a great depth, but don't forget that Jesus also said, and when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. There's a part in which we must understand the trials and tribulation that we go through. It's for our perfecting. It's for our growth, if you will, our maturing in the Lord. And when we get through them or get our breath back at times, our task is to encourage other people. Encourage others because God has been faithful to you. Maybe there are some in your life that are going through similar things that you're going through or have going through, and God has prevailed over your circumstances. Maybe God has given you an opportunity to witness to them and encourage them and strengthen them and say, God brought me through it. He can bring you through it as well. In 1 Chronicles, David knew that the enemy was real. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, Satan stood against Israel and he incited David to number Israel. We looked at that passage shortly last week and God gave him those three options, right? Famine in the land, right? Or in the hands of your enemy, or you know, the angel of the Lord coming upon you. I give you these three options. And he said, I put myself in your hands, Lord, right? But Satan incited David. He misled him. That's the word that is there. He deceived him, for he is the great deceiver, isn't he? Yeah, he's a real enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, dealing with the idea of church discipline to some extent, there's an individual in the church, right? And he says, it's been reported among you that there's sin that is taking place that's not even mentioned in the outside world. That a man is having a sexual relationship with his mother, his stepmother. Good night, right? Good night. And what does Paul say? You are to deliver this man to Satan. What, to encourage him? No, for the destruction of the flesh. For Satan is a destroyer. He says, turn him over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a tough passage, isn't it? Because I know if you're like me, we have people that are close to us in our lives, and maybe you're like me, and I've got individuals that I've shared the gospel with for years, maybe not as faithfully as I should or to the extent that I wish that I had, but I have shared the gospel with them. And you wonder, at what point do you say, Lord, I turn them over so that they might have a tough life and realize they need God. Hardship can be used by the Lord, by the way. Hardship can be used to open people's eyes to their need of God. When they have no hope and no joy and they see the light of Christ, it leads to salvation. Jude chapter 9, we see this idea of this powerful enemy that we face. Jude chapter 9 is one of those difficult passages once again. Here, Satan is desiring the bones of Moses. Interesting. And Michael, this archangel, and Satan contend with one another. But I love the way that Michael, an archangel, powerful angel, I love the way he responds to Satan. In many ways, he responds, some ways, like Jesus did in the passage that we looked at today. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yeah. See a lot of foolishness on TV, don't you, of people rebuking the devil, shouting at the devil, speaking to the devil and telling him where he should go back to where he belongs, right? When our response really is this, I don't need to mess with him. I don't have the strength to mess. I give that to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I do remind him on that on occasion. I remind him that he may wreak havoc in my life, but God's got something in store for him one day. And I'm on the winning side by God's grace. In Matthew chapter 10, we saw our example on how we respond to the temptations of our enemy. Once again, as Danny mentioned, in that passage, it's not questioning. Satan is not questioning, are you the Son of God? He's saying, since you are the Son of God, you have every right to do these things. In some ways, Jesus did have a right to do those things. He could have, if he wanted to, since he is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things, and everything belongs to him. If he wanted to, he was hungry, and he could have turned the stones into bread. But it was not the plan of God. It's a good reminder to us, just because we can do something, just because it's within our ability, doesn't mean that we should exercise it. Just because you have certain liberties as a Christian doesn't mean that you need to exercise all your liberties. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Talks about that in Corinthians. The idea that if my liberties are going to cause my brother or sister to stumble, I'll forego my liberty for the sake of the gospel. Matthew, Jesus said to Satan, begone, begone, Satan. I think about that. I had a neighbor, he has since moved a few years back, but I had a neighbor, and one day I was standing, his name is Walter, and he was standing over in my yard talking to me with his grandson, and this dog, I don't know where this dog came from, but his dog was running around, and he came running up. We didn't know whose dog it was, and we didn't know if it was a good dog or a dangerous dog, and so that dog come running up, and we were kind of like, whose dog is this? I hope he's not going to bite us, and he's running around sniffing us, and I don't know if I should touch him, he might bite us. And Walter said, get somewhere. I never heard that in my life. Get somewhere. So that's what Jesus said to Satan, get somewhere. Be gone, man. I'm done with you. Huh. Jesus can do that. He does it to the wind and the seas. Huh. Peace be still. Be gone, Satan. I've allowed you to be here only by my grace and mercy thus far. Now I'm done with you. Be gone. Yeah. Turn it over to the Lord and recognize that God is in control. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Jesus had power over the enemy. Again, we have a formidable enemy, but he's not greater than God. We have the God who can say to Satan, be gone. We have the God in Matthew chapter 12, we're told, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. The Spirit of God can cast out demons. Jesus in another passage says, if by my finger I can cast out demons. Just a finger. I'll remind you, he's the God who spoke everything into existence. He's the one that simply speaks and things happen. In Luke chapter 10, we read an interesting story, this idea of the enemy and his limitation in the presence of God. The 72 returned. Remember that Jesus had sent them out to preach the gospel. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Now, don't miss it. In your name. That's the problem we have. Oh, the demons are subject to us. Not to us. To us in Jesus' name. Yeah. There's power in the name of Jesus. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. Jesus said this. I've given you authority. We have an enemy that's stronger than us, but we have an authority given to us by God that gives us power, gives us authority over the enemy, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Maybe that was only for those 72. Maybe that doesn't apply to us today. Maybe we go too far to say, well, I'm a child of God. Maybe he watches over and nothing shall hurt me. I would say to you, nothing shall hurt you. God's hand is upon you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yeah, I love that passage. Paul reminds us of the fate of the enemy in Romans chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. His time is short. His end is sure. Amen? Yeah. His fate is sealed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We have an enemy, and he is not greater than God. With God's help, secondly, with God's help, we can face the enemy. With God's help, we can face the enemy. In this passage, once again, it's interesting, as you look at the whole story, we find the Spirit of God left Saul, the Spirit of God rushed upon David. We recognize when the servants of Saul said, well, we got a guy that can be a minister to you, God is with him, right? When David is interacting with Goliath, with Saul, and then Goliath, he attributes his success that is going to come because God has worked with him before. And when Saul sends him out, we're going to see next week, when Saul sends him out, his words are, God be with you. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We can face the enemy with God's help. The enemy is real, and he's bigger than us. He's not bigger than our God. And if we have our God with us, we can face the enemy and conquer him. Amen? It's a fact. It's a reality. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. We're on the winning side. We're with the winner. We're with the real champion, aren't we? Christ, God's Son. Or Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you love Paul's conviction there? Don't you love his understanding that we have many that are against us? Paul is not saying, if you're with God, none will be against you. He's saying, no, there are many that are against us. Paul knew that. He was arrested. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He had many enemies that he dealt with. He never said, you will not face any enemies. But he said, we have many enemies, but how can they stand against us if God is for us? God's working his perfect plan. In fact, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he attributes through the idea of every struggle, he says, but God intended it for good to take the gospel. Yeah. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can prevail against us? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through him who loved us. You're a conqueror, not in yourself, but through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can face the enemy if we have God with us. If God is for us, how can the enemy oppose us? He cannot prevail against us. Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see that? Don't be strong in yourself. That's our culture of today. Trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. Know that you can do it. Be strong. You can prevail. It's not about that. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's fitting right in with our passage today. That with God's help, we can prevail against the enemy. With the armor of God. Again, it's not a coat of mail. It's not a bronze or metal helmet. It's not a javelin between our shoulders. It's not a beam with a spear at the end. It's Christ. It's Christ. That passage in Ephesians is pointing back to Isaiah, who is Christ. The one who is our Savior, right? The idea of the armor of God that is upon us. 1 John is a great book. I would encourage you to look at 1 John and the idea that we are overcomers through Christ. 1 John is a good reminder of who we are as children of God. First of all, 1 John points to the idea of what it means to be a true child of God. The one that continues in sin is not filled with the love of God. The one who walks according to the ways of Christ, these are the children of God. And he tells us over and over again within 1 John that we are victorious in Christ. Listen to 1 John chapter 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you have the Spirit of God today? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then I say to you, there is no giant too big for you. There is no enemy that's too strong for you, because the one that is in you, who is God through his Holy Spirit, Christ in your heart, the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. Yep. 1 John chapter 5, John builds on that idea. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not your strength, our faith in God. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the overcomer. That's the victorious one. David is victorious because God is with him. David is victorious because he's trusting in the Lord. This story is about faith. It's about confidence in the Lord. A huge enemy before him. Everybody else is fleeing. Everybody else is afraid. Even Saul, the king, is intimidated, but not David. Not because David is great. Again and again throughout the life of David, he recognizes it's the grace of God. His greatness is a reflection of God's mercy and grace upon his life. Who am I, O Lord? Who am I? And who is my house that you would choose me? David, no doubt, when you think about David as a comforter, he's one who played the lyre, one who wrote the Psalms. Listen to David when he gives his confession here, if you will, about the idea that we can face the enemy with God's help. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. You get that? If it had not been for the Lord. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. He attributes it all to God. If it had not been for the Lord, we would have been destroyed, David is saying. If it had not been for the Lord, they would have gnashed us with their teeth. The waters would have crashed over top of us. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What a beautiful psalm. Yes, what a beautiful psalm. I pray that you will take that away with you today as you face the giants that are in your life, the difficulties that come. Maybe even this week you're dealing with something right now. I would encourage you to think about the Lord's on your side. Yeah, how can I say that? You're a child of God if you trusted Christ. You're a child of God, and God's with you. He's with you. He's preserving you. And with God's help, we can face the enemy and the enemies that are in our life. Thirdly, faithfully standing against the enemy is rewarded. Faithfully standing against the enemy is rewarded. David says twice in this passage, "What shall be done for the man who conquers this giant?" Oh man, let me tell you what's going to happen. No more taxes. No more taxes. You're going to get his daughter as your wife. You're going to be a part of his family. This king is going to bring you into his family, Saul. Wow. That's a reward, isn't it? Could you imagine that? Someone as powerful as Saul, who is the leader of Israel, the king of Israel, and the reward is you're going to be a part of my family. Whoever takes this giant down, you're going to be a part of my family. I'm going to take care of you. James, when he talks about trials in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's reward. There's reward for fighting against temptation. There is a reward for conquering the enemies that are before us in the power of God's name. Yes, there is great reward. Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians that our labor is not in vain. Not in vain. It may look like it at times. This last week in Life Group, we talked about the idea in Psalm 73, where the psalmist recounts the idea that he looks around and sees all the earthly people, all the non-religious people, all the God-haters and their prosperity. And they seem to be getting away with everything. Does that sound familiar? We look in our land, we look around the world, and we see all these leaders, all these rulers, all these people in charge that are getting away with lots of things more than we even know, right? So much more than we even know. Man, it would crush us if we really knew what was going on, wouldn't it? If the evil that we see on the news and all the corruption that we see told to us is only a portion of what's really going on, how heavy is that corruption? And yet, we find that God is a rewarder to those that are faithful to him. May not look like it at times, but we know the end of the story. And we're called to be faithful. Not take the short-term gains, things upon this earth, but we're called to look at the long-term gains, eternity. And I would say to you, faithfulness has dividends that will pay for all of eternity. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And what else? That he rewards those who seek him. He's a rewarder. We don't seek him for the rewards. I know I'm going to have some people, yeah, but it seems like you're trying to get something from God. Then I'm just telling you, when you seek God, he rewards you for that. Let's not discount it. Let's not discount that God rewards us for our faithfulness. And I know, I'm reformed. Don't worry about it. I know. Faith comes from him. And so it seems to me illogical that he would reward us because he's the one that, once again, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, right? Doesn't it seem funny that he would reward us for those things that he put upon our heart and encourage us to do and strengthen us to do? After all, David is the one who's going to slay Goliath by the power of God, not his own, and yet he's going to be rewarded for it. Interesting, isn't it? There are rewards for being faithful to God. Don't discount faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Confidence in the Lord, boldness in the Lord, trust in the Lord has great reward. Don't throw that away. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls. Yeah, rewards for faithfulness. Let me close with Revelation chapter 3 as a thought. Thinking about Revelation, these glimpses that John had, these revelations that John had of things to come, things that are and things that are to come. And there's this great section in chapter 3. Where's the challenge, right? It's a challenge. The word comes out, the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the word that comes? Be faithful to God, stand against the enemy, and you will be rewarded. You'll be given the crown of life. Yeah, eternal life with God. Streets of gold. No more pain. No more suffering. Oh, there's great reward. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That is a great reward. Given only to those that live accordingly, right? We will not hear that if we are not faithful and good. And so we strive, do we not? We strive to be faithful servants of God. Let me encourage you this week to seek the Lord, trust the Lord. Don't look at your circumstances, trust the Lord, believe in him, and be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to him. Father, help us to be faithful. You are so faithful to us. Even when we're not faithful, you're found to be faithful. So Lord, help us in return. Help us to be faithful to you in all that we do. Forgive us of our sins. We fall short so many times, Lord. So forgive us of our shortcomings. And help us, Lord, to repent of those things. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins. Even now, Lord, we would pray the words of our mouth and meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. Help us to live a life like that. So we commit ourselves to you, Father, and we give you all the glory. Give you all the glory. We need you, Lord. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.